Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to sit under your word. Father, I love the community of the saints. I love that we are all united by the work that you have done within us, the work that you have done on the cross, that you have communicated yourself through the revelation of your word. And Father, as you speak to us, I pray that we will listen. We will have faith to obey what you have called us to do. I pray for open, teachable, and transparent hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are taking a break from our exposition of Ephesians, as the elders have asked me to teach on giving. So for the next 3 weeks, I will be teaching on giving. Now, growing up, I attended church semi-regularly, and I remember one particular church service where they brought up a bunch of people to pledge membership to the church, and I asked my father, "Dad, why don't we ever join a church?" And he just said, "Son, you join a church and they'll just want your money." Now, if you were to poll the people in Emporia who are Christians but don't go to church, and there's actually a lot of them, I would imagine that many of them will say, "The reason why I go to church is the last church I went to, all the pastor ever talked about was money. All he ever talked about was giving." And maybe that's true. Maybe it's true that there are churches out there where every single message is devoted to giving. Or it could be that there is something inside of us that is extra sensitive to calls and admonitions for us to part with our money. Now, to be transparent with you, the reason why I am teaching on giving, the reason why the elders want me to address this topic, is at the end of the month, we are going to be taking on a third pastoral salary. We're going to be hiring Tyson Smith as our worship and administration pastor. And by the way, if you haven't listened to his talk from Ironman on Friday, he did an excellent job. Great call to evangelism. Further, we are looking at building a Christian education wing. I'm not sure if you've ever checked into the nursery, but it is teeming with life. We actually have a lot of little girls being born, cute little bald bundles of joy that are just wrapping grandparents around their finger. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, right? And granted, we understand that the church is more than a building, but facilities facilitate ministry. And so we're trusting that God will answer some of our needs. And so, yes, we do have genuine needs where we could benefit from an increase in giving. But as I really prayed about this, my goal and our goal, God's goal, the elders' goal, is not that we have extra money in the FHCC bank account. We look at Colossians 1:28 to really clarify our goal, where him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We want everyone in this congregation to become mature Christians. Mature Christians who truly understand the gospel and its implications. You understand that you have been delivered from sin, that you follow a risen Lord, that you've been freed from the power of sin. A mature faith is something that you have where you are obedient in light of God's promises. You are willing to believe what Jesus tells you to believe. You're willing to do in faith what he calls you to do. And in the Christian life, part of this maturity and part of this mature faith is we understand that our goal is not to have our best lives now. We are going to have our best life in eternity. And everything that we do right now, the decisions that we make, will impact eternity. We live for the life to come, not necessarily for this life. And one express act of faith that demonstrates this reality of faith is giving. You sacrificially give money which could be used to enjoy your life to a fuller capacity for the life to come. We read in Matthew 6:20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." There's a command to obey, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's a promise that the treasure that you send ahead, when you use your wealth compassionately and give to him, it will be there for all of eternity to enjoy. Now, if you really believe that, if you really believe that it's better to give than to receive, it will show itself in how you give. If you really believe that it's better to buy a used car and give than it is to buy a new car and not give, it will show itself. If you really believe that going camping and giving is better than going to Disneyland and not giving, it will show itself. You know somebody's priorities by looking at their checkbook. Giving is really an act of faith. It's something that that really strengthens our faith, that expresses our faith. And hear me out. You will never find a mature Christian who doesn't give. Now, you might find an immature Christian who gives, but you won't find a mature Christian who doesn't give. Because if you're going to be mature and be like Christ, number one, being like Christ is being a giver. Wasn't Jesus a giver? If you're going to be godly, you'll be like God, who's a giver. God is generous. Christ is generous. Somebody who's going to be like him will be generous. But also, when you mature in your faith matures. Giving is an exercise of faith. It's an expression of faith. And what this faith does is it drives away ungodly attitudes and sinful dispositions, which annihilate true faith. Now, we're going to look at a parable today in Luke 12, 13, 21. And we're going to look at an alternative religion. See, everybody has faith. Did you know that? Everybody has faith. Everybody has some belief in someone or something that they believe will give them fulfillment and happiness. And in this case, we're going to see a wealthy farmer who has faith. But notice the object of his faith. Starting in verse 13. Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink. Be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Here you see a man with faith. And his faith is in money. In fact, as we look at New Testament teaching, we see that there is a battle for a soul. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, one difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament is in the Old Testament, what did they always go after? They always went after the sin of idolatry. But in the New Testament, what is the targeted sin? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You have two things that are warring for a man's soul. You have God and money. When you had the parable of the soils, remember? You had four soils. One was the road, one was the rocky soil, the other was the weedy soil, and then you had the good soil. And the weedy soil was the soil where the worries of the world and concern for riches drowned out and choked out the seed of the gospel. When you have a certain young man who comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He walks away because he loved riches more than he loved his Lord. And then we look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, greed, which is idolatry. The reason why people worshipped idols in the Old Testament was because they believed the idols would give them something they wanted. It was an expression of their greed. Greed is unbelief. Greed is idolatry. And if someone's going to mature as a Christian, they have to purge themselves of the idol of greed. Now, greed is something that's very easy to recognize in everybody else, isn't it? Oh, those fat cat greedy one percenters. But you don't have to be rich to be greedy. Greed is something that's really endemic in human nature. Here's some signs. You're greedy if your mood is impacted by financial fluctuations. An unexpected bill puts you in a bad mood. You're greedy if you're anxious over your finances. You never seem to have enough. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You are greedy if you are tempted to flaunt your money. If you buy something because it makes you feel good, there's a problem, isn't there? If you begin to judge other people by the clothes that they wear or the stores that they shop, you flaunt your money. You buy more than you can afford. Credit card debt, not always, but often is a sign of greed. You have a desire to get rich quick. You buy lottery tickets. You gamble, engage in other risky behavior because you want money without the work. Six, you're not generous towards others. You'll gladly get Starbucks every day of the week, but you won't give to people in need or give to the church. And seventh, you get defensive when you hear messages on giving. Right? I know, that was unfair, wasn't it? But it's true. It's true. Greed is the enemy of the Christian soul. So why am I talking about giving? Giving is the antidote to greed. Giving is expression of faith in Christ, where greed is expression of faith in money. So I'm going to show you what greed is. Greed blinds us to God's priorities. Greed rejects divine wisdom. Greed ignores an eternal perspective. We're going to expose the religion of greed so that you can have faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these one by one. We're going to look at how greed blinds us to God's priorities. A greedy person doesn't focus on God's priorities so much as their own priorities. And that skews the way they look at God. Case in point, verse 13 of chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of the person asking this question. He is laboring with his brother. At one point in time, he would labor with his dad. His dad was the owner of the estate. He and his brother would work under the loving leadership of their father. He was the one who made the judgment calls. He was the one who arbitrated, and together, they really seemed to excel at the family business. But now, his father has passed away, and it's him and his older brother. And frankly, his older brother is not the best farmer. Perhaps he's lazy, perhaps he doesn't really have a sense for agriculture. And this younger brother decides that he would be better off if he had his own portion of the land, and then he can make something of himself. But to do that, the law required that the older brother would sign off and split the inheritance. And this older brother doesn't want to do it. It's probably because he needs a younger brother. Fitting. And so this younger brother decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find somebody who will help him to see straight. If I can just get some respected leader to come in and tell my brother to go ahead and pull the trigger and split the inheritance, then I can make something of myself. And he hears about this man who is this dynamic, spellbinding teacher who seems to be drawing this crowd around him. This guy is the local celebrity. If I just get him to sign off on selling the land, then I can make a name for myself. And so he sees this crowd of people. He figures that Jesus is there, and he walks forward through the crowd. He makes eye contact. Jesus looks at him as if to say, go ahead. And this is what he says. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. There. You tell him, Jesus, I've got a life to live. And how does Jesus respond? Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, he doesn't say friend. There's no term of endearment here. If you were to use common vernacular, it'd be this. Really, man? Really? Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, why this response? Well, this is what Jesus was just teaching on. Previously, he was telling his disciples in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I tell you, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. And the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus is in the middle of commissioning his disciples to go out as lambs in the midst of wolves. They are to go out and share the life-changing truth of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and that if you have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, you can have eternal life. This will be something where 11 of the 12 disciples will give their lives to bring to fruition. And so he is commissioning these men on this dangerous mission, and he's interrupted by a man who tries to get Jesus to bully his older brother into splitting the inheritance. Really, man? I'm about to send these people out to risk their lives, to share the gospel, to rescue people from the precipice of hell. I'm sending these people out to proclaim my name so that people will have a right perspective on who I am. I'm about to send people out to let them know that I am going to conquer death and sin so that they can have eternal life. And you want me to tell your older brother, split the inheritance so that you can be rich. Really, man? Really? See, right now in Emporia, tens of thousands of people are going to hell. They're your friends. They're your family. They're your classmates. They're your coworkers. They're all going around like sheep without a shepherd. All across this world, billions of people are facing a Christless eternity. And God has appointed this church to be an outpost in this community to tell these people about Jesus Christ. We have the message that can change eternities. We have the ability to reach the lost. And does this take resources? It does. And for people to gather around and start critiquing a church that's talking about giving, when God calls us to give, it says more about the people than it does about the church, doesn't it? really, all these people are going to hell, and you're upset that we're talking about giving. Really, man? What's so important? You see, a lot of times, people go to church not because they want to serve, because they want to be served. They want a life coach. They want to appease their guilty conscience. They want something fun for the kids. They want something that's convenient for them. And they've lost the mission. We are not necessarily here to serve you. We're to serve you so that we can serve other people, so that we can reach the lost, so that we can build the church, we can strengthen disciples, strengthen the next generation, so that they can rise up and continue to take this message that has been proclaimed for the last 2,000 years until Jesus comes back. And to accuse a church of being greedy because they're asking you to do what God wants you to do really reveals more about your own heart, doesn't it? It reveals such a deep and profound desire to guard and protect your wealth that you're slandering other people to protect it. And what's the answer? Well, Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You need to understand that greed is a religion. It is faith in money, which will never, ever satisfy. When he talks about life, he's talking about the life that Jesus gives. And this life is given irrespective of how much money you have or don't have. If you have a lot of money, you can still have this life. If you don't have a lot of money, you can still have this life. This life is independent of possessions. But that is not the religion of greed. The religion of greed believes that if I can just get this, if I can just satisfy this, if I had enough money, then I will be happy. And this is a soul-sucking, toxic religion. It won't work. It won't satisfy. Our friend Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10 tells us, he who loves money, that's a religion of greed, isn't it? Will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Those people who love money and look for satisfaction in money will never, ever have their thirst quenched. It's like drinking salt water. It's interesting, when you drink salt water, something happens. Your kidneys produce urine with a certain salinity that is lower than salt water. And so when salt water is in your system, your kidneys have to pull water from elsewhere to dilute that salt water, which actually makes you thirstier, which causes you to drink more salt water, which causes a greater pull from other parts of your body. And you, essentially, in drinking the salt water, you die of dehydration. That is greed. One more thing. I bought this. I'm still not happy. I need to double down and get more. For those of you who read books to children, one of the great ones of all time, if you give a mouse a cookie. You know this one? If you give a mouse a cookie, he'll want a glass of milk. And if he wants a glass of milk, he'll want it to be cold. If he wants it to be cold, he'll need a refrigerator. And if he has a refrigerator, he's going to want a kitchen. Do you see how it just kind of goes on from there unchecked? God wants to deliver you from the religion of greed, and is to show that it will not satisfy. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed blinds us to God's priorities. It also rejects divine wisdom. Look at verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So we drop in, we see a man who is rich, who is wealthy, who is given a bumper crop. Now, he doesn't acquire this by exploiting the poor. He doesn't do anything unethical. He has been providentially blessed of God with an abundant harvest. Now, having wealth is not necessarily a bad thing. Many people in the Bible, many good people were wealthy, but what you do with your wealth says a lot about who you are. And so let's look at the character of this rich man in verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, due to the bumper crop, he has insufficient storage. Now, he doesn't want to take away precious farmland, so he takes away his smaller barns to build bigger ones. And this was a very wise decision. because he had a bumper crop. Everybody else had a bumper crop. The market would be flooded. So he's going to hold on to his grain. And those tenant farmers, those subsistent farmers who have no choice but to sell, they're going to sell when wheat is at the bottom of the market. But not this wealthy man. He leverages his wealth. He is going to wait until the prices go up, and then he will sell it. I mean, this man has a good head for agribusiness. And then, in verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He's planning his early retirement. In the religion of greed, a fat early retirement is heaven. Did you know that? That's what you're working for. And from an atheistic worldview, this makes sense because after death, there's no more enjoyment. And so if you can work hard, save all this money and have this fat, easy retirement where you never have to worry about money again, and the money just kind of comes in, you can live off of it, you can eat, drink, and be merry, that is what you want. So here this man has his salvation. But the folly is exposed in verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now he calls him a fool. In Psalm 14:1, what's a fool? It's someone who says in his heart, there is no God. He was so committed to the religion of greed that he forgot about God. See, a fool does not factor in God. In this text, he uses the term I 8 times, my 4 times. He has this bumper crop. He has no thought of God, no thought of giving a praise offering or thank offering to God, no thought of what God would have me do with these things. It's all about me. He has this conversation with himself about what I can do with my crops to transition my crops into a blessing for me. You see, fools live like there is no God in this world. They look at money and they think, that is my money. But a wise person would factor in Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. A wise person doesn't see their money as their money, right? This is God's money. This is God's house, this is God's car, this is God's suit, God's tie, God's shoes. This is God's building. Further, a Christian would understand the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Where a Christian understands that when you are a follower of Christ, you sign over title to everything. Your house, your car, your children, your life, your clothing, everything is signed over to the Lord, and then the Lord allows us to be a steward of what is His. So a wise person understands that they don't belong to themselves. Their life is not their own, it belongs to God. Their bank account doesn't belong to themselves, it belongs to God. Their house doesn't belong to themselves, it belongs to God. All of it belongs to Him. This fool believed that he had province over all of it. Secondly, the fool only thought about himself. I mean, notice this internal conversation that he's having. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll say to my soul. He's talking to his soul like he owns his soul. Now, in a community environment, this is tragic. He's not talking to his wife, he's not talking to his kids, he's not talking to the neighborhood. He's talking to himself. No concept of community, no burden for other people, no thought of taking care of his family or expanding his business to employ more people, no thought of giving a Thanksgiving offering to the Lord, no thought of helping the needy or people who are less fortunate. He is only thinking about himself. He is a selfish man wrapped up in himself. And thirdly, the fool does not factor in eternity. He doesn't remember that God is the author of life. He believes that just like he is somehow responsible for this bumper harvest, that he'll be able to make sure that his life lives longer, goes on, so that he can enjoy what he wants. Dying is not on his docket. And when this man breathes his life, his heirs are going to then argue over this bumper crop. One of them might even go to Jesus and say, divide the estate. See, this is the folly of greed. There is a story of a conversation between a young, ambitious man and an older sage who knew life. Young man said, I will learn my trade. And then, said the older man, I will set up business. And then, I will make my fortune. And then, I suppose I shall grow old and retire and live off of my money. And then, I guess I'll die. And then, wisdom, divine wisdom, factors in eternity, doesn't it? We realize that this is a bad day in light of eternity. See, greed ignores an eternal perspective. It trains you to think of the here and now. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is the punchline of the parable. It's actually something that's elaborated on later on in chapter 12. In 32 and 34, we read this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. If you really, truly believe this, you'll act on it. And when he talks about laying up treasure in heaven, he's talking about the compassionate use of wealth. Giving to the poor, that is an act of compassion. In fact, when you look at chapter 12, the context is what? Sending out people, his disciples, into the world to take the gospel. Therefore, you would think that supporting that work is also an act of compassion. Agreed? Sending out missionaries. Finding ways to facilitate ministry so that we can reach the community. Attending to the needs of the saints, taking care of each other. All of that is the compassionate use of wealth. And he says that by giving, we're actually laying up treasure in heaven. So what does this mean? What does it mean to lay up treasure in heaven? Would giving $100,000 in this lifetime make heaven more enjoyable than $50,000 in this lifetime? In what sense? Well, think of it this way. Where you give and how you give, when you lay up treasure in heaven, your heart will be there as well, won't it? Now, if you have a young lady who decides to marry a rich man because he's rich, that is mercenary. She's not marrying for love, she's marrying for money. But if you have someone who marries for love, the marriage is really the consummation of her true feelings and affection. She wants to show love in every possible way. When you are giving, not to get, but to give, what happens is your heart's desires are sharpened and intensified by that act of giving. We read in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people might take this to mean if I desire a new Maserati, and then I delight myself in the Lord, he's going to give me my new Maserati. You'll be the only person in Emporia driving one. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, who's your delight? The Lord. If that is truly what you desire, and so if you delight in him, if that is your treasure, guess what? You will receive that treasure. If you delight yourself in the Lord, you will lay up treasure in heaven, because your heart will be where? It will be in heaven. If you have your life savings invested in Walmart stock, okay? Every time you open the stock exchange page, you'll look at Walmart to see how it's doing. Are you hungry? You know, Walmart has some really good fried chicken. Where do you go grocery shopping? You ever thought about shopping at Walmart? Do you need to buy some clothes? I got this at Walmart. Everything would be about Walmart. You'd tell your friends about Walmart because that's where your treasure is, right? It's the same thing with the Lord. If you are really heavenly minded, if you are investing in the Lord, you're investing in his missions and giving to the needy, you'll want to make sure that the person that you really helped out at this church has been blessed by the financial gift that you've given. You'll be invested in the church. You'll care about what's happening with the missionaries that you are supporting. Your heart will be in heaven. See, ultimately, giving is a way that God gets your heart. God owns everything. He actually doesn't need your money. Did you know that? He owns everything. He doesn't want your money so much as your heart, but if he has your heart, he will have your money. Do you see that? Now, sometimes when you teach on giving, we want to qualify it as if to say, as long as you give, it's okay. It doesn't matter what you give, as long as you give. And so they will contend, well, can I just give my time? Absolutely. Give your time. Now, if you mean by that, I want to give my time instead of my money, that's a different story. You see, you don't have Jesus teaching, lay up for yourself time in heaven. The love of the time is a root of all evil. You don't have the man with lots of time who came to Jesus and asked, how shall I inherit eternal life? You can't transfer time to somebody else. You can't put your time in a bank account. People don't count the minutes of their lives and think, ooh, what can I do with all these minutes? It's different. By all means, give your time. I mean, if you belong to Jesus, he has your time, right? But he also has your money. God wants it all. He wants you to give it all because he wants your heart. And when you lay up your treasure in heaven, your heart will be in heaven, your heart will be with God, and at the very end of your life, you will walk into heaven where your heart's been all along and rejoice. See, the reason why Jesus attacks greed, attacks idolatry, is because that is the enemy of your soul. And to repent of greed is to start giving. To repent of greed and selfishness is to be generous. Now, some of you understand this, and you are faithful givers. You are rooting for me to preach this message because you know the joy and you want other people to experience the joy as well. You know the delight. You are invested in the kingdom. And I hope that this message and the series of messages will be a deep encouragement to you because sometimes we can lose perspective and we can forget, oh yeah, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm not just paying club dues or paying taxes, okay? So be encouraged. Some of you are also just new to the faith. I remember I didn't know that Christians had to give until I read it in this teen devotional study Bible. It was purple with neon green on it. It was very trendy in the 90s. It had triangles and other weird shapes on it. My sister gave it to me. It was like the radical student study Bible. I remember reading on giving. I was like, huh, I never thought about that. So hopefully this will get you started and kind of inform you so that you can mature in this area. But then there's another group of you. You don't need to raise your hand. I don't know who you are. I do have no idea who gives what. You're just disobedient. And there might be reasons for it. That at its heart would be greed and unbelief. You don't believe that if you give, you'll have enough to live on. You don't believe that if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, all these things will be added to you. And friend, I hope that you are emboldened and strengthened to trust God by starting to give. You see, when you give your money, you also give your heart, and that will mature and sanctify you. I saw this in my own life, and I also saw it with my father. My father, who once told us, don't join a church, they'll just want your money, became a Christian about 3 years ago at the age of 70. And I, as I look back at him, I see how giving has really shaped his faith. He was a big Dave Ramsey fan, and Dave Ramsey always teaches on giving 10%. And so he decided to start giving 10%, which for my dad was a big step for him. And as he started giving to his church, he paid a lot more attention to what was being taught at the church, and he started to notice that the pastor was teaching a deviant view of doctrine. And he was very upset about this. Why is this church that I'm giving to teaching this doctrine that clearly doesn't agree with Scripture? And so he stopped giving and kind of put it aside in a separate bank account. He started talking to the pastor about it and everything, and eventually he left that church to find a church that really, truly taught the gospel. And then he started giving his money to them. He even gave extra for a building project. I'm very proud of my father. And guess what? Last weekend, my father, who said, "Don't become a member because they'll just want your money," actually pledged membership at a church. So you see how it was the act of giving and that step of faith that attached his heart to heaven and really gave him an occasion to express the beauty of the gospel transformation that happened in his life. So that's what I want. Hey, if we can build the building, great. That'd be wonderful. But I think what we all want is we want a group of mature believers who have rejected the religion of greed and have expressed their faith in Christ and the maturity of Christ by being generous, joyful givers who every Sunday or every month, we'll talk more about that next week, in an act of faith, give of their financial prosperity to bless other people. Greed is the enemy of the Christian faith, but generosity is the enemy of greed. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just thankful for these brothers and sisters. And Lord, I know many of them are faithful givers, and I just rejoice for them. But I pray for others who, Lord, they know and they understand that they have not been faithful in this area. Lord, instead of resisting this, I pray that you will impress upon them how they can obey, that they will trust you, that they will take that step of faith, and Lord, that you will just use their acts of giving to really transform and change them and mold them into the image of your Son. I pray for the maturity of this congregation. I pray that all of us will understand your heart for giving, that we'll be givers just like you are. Lord, you've given us so much, and we understand that you don't need our financial gifts, but you want our heart. So, Lord, help us to give our hearts by giving of our resources and lay up that treasure in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.